So we're still at verse 34. So again, the jailer, he brought them into his inner house, and he set food before them. And it says that they rejoiced greatly because they had come to the Lord. They had received the Lord. They were brought into salvation. They were given new lives. So this was why they were rejoicing. Verse 35 says, and when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their officers, we would say their policemen, and they said it's time to release those men. So after the previous day's riot, the magistrate had decided, or the chief leaders, they'd let them go. Because legally, they probably went over it, and they had no grounds, really, to arrest Paul and Silas, because they had not committed, really, any crime. It was the reaction of the people that stirred up the riot. But at the time, they saw that was the best policy. They probably wanted to arrest them so the riot didn't turn on them. And remember, these magistrates were going to be called into order anytime there was open rebellion in the Roman Empire. Somebody answered for this, because Rome did not tolerate this. They did not tolerate open rebellion in their areas. Remember, this happened during Jesus' life when they rioted and caused problems in the temple. People were killed. Roman soldiers went into the temple area and butchered many of the priests during some of these times. They didn't put up with this kind of rebellion, open rebellion, anywhere that was under their control. Verse 36, and the jailer reported these words to Paul. He comes back and says, well, they've sent the message now that you can be released. And the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Now, remember, this is the saved jailer who's telling them this. He's simply reporting what has happened. But in verse 37, Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. So Paul here is not being vengeful. Well, he's not taking this personally. But understanding Roman law and public opinion was against them. They wanted the truth made public that they, as Christians, and remember this was a new sect to the world and to the Roman Empire, they wanted to know that Christians were not common criminals and they were not lawbreakers. They did not cause problems and crimes in the areas, and they wanted this known about them. The magistrates would have already been called on the carpet for this riot. They're going to have to eventually write a report and explain what happened, because in the Roman system, everybody answered to somebody. There was always someone else. If it wasn't a city, what we would call a mayor-type system, then there was the governor, then there was the district area, then it went to Rome itself. Everything ultimately they answered in this system. And Paul was saying, oh, we're not going to leave quietly and forget the matter. Something has to be handled here. Paul wanted the chief magistrates to come and not only escort them openly outside the city. The reason he wanted to do this, to show the populace and to show the people that they were innocent of any crimes. And they didn't want this blamed on them. This was, again, not a matter of personal forgiveness or not turning the other cheek. This is not the time for this. It was the Christians' fellowship and teaching that had been accused as being troublemakers, and Paul wanted them vindicated because of this matter. Romans 14:16 says, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Paul pretty well understood what was going on. The Christian does not have to be a doormat. The Christian was told he was to bear certain persecutions by proclaiming the gospel and teachings. But the Christian can use the laws of the community and the system. Paul sure did it, and other Christians did. They were not a doormat for everybody that wanted to abuse them and rob them or do anything to them. They could appeal to the governmental system like anyone else, and they expected the governmental system to intervene in their behalf. And they used this when it was to their advantage, and Paul used this as being a Roman citizen. So verse 38 says, and the policemen, you know, these are the underlings that came to give them the message, they were free to go. They reported these words to the chief magistrate, and they were afraid. This is the chief magistrate. When they heard that they were Romans, now this is disturbs them greatly. The messenger again reported this back, exactly what Paul said, and they became very fearful, for they had beaten Roman citizens. So evidently Silas was a citizen also, without a hearing or a trial. This was not done. Now, if Paul was nursing a personal vendetta, he wouldn't even have said a word to him. He would have reported them to the governor's office and asked for them to be brought into trial themselves. And so this would have been the time for him to get back at them if he was interested in doing this. He could have appealed, as he does later, ultimately to Rome. He could appeal to the emperor. This was the right of every citizen of Rome. That's why many people that were not born into the system, many people paid a great sum of money and had to wait periods of time to become Roman citizens. It was not something that was lightly given to people. Soldiers that were taken from other countries as slaves, and after a while in the system, if they entered into the armed forces, some of them had to be in the army for 16 to 20 years, and then they could claim citizenship. They could be given citizenship. So it was not something lightly bestowed on anybody, and some people bribed and paid lots of money for it to get this. And so when you had this, you were protected. The slave was protected from nothing. He could be beat to death, killed. He was given the worst punishments, crucifixion. Roman citizens were not crucified. There were certain things that could not be done to them unless they were stripped of their citizenship for some reason and made a slave. But while they stood a citizen, Roman citizens could not be crucified. They were not to be beat without trial. There were great privileges that they had. So this is why it disturbed the magistrates when they found out what they had done. They had acted hastily, and they had beaten Roman citizens, and now Paul's letting them know this, and Paul's letting them know what he expects them to do about this. And so this is what is going on here, and he was not going to go quietly now. He was not going to just be dismissed with the word. He wanted these chief magistrates that had ordered them beaten to come there personally and to escort them out of the city. So again, he uses the Roman law, which was his right to do. Verse 39, and they came. Okay, see, they had to come. They were fearful. They knew the ramifications of what they had done that would cost them. And they came and they appealed to them. This would be Paul and Silas. And when they had brought them out, this means out of the whole prison system there, they kept begging them to leave the city. Isn't this interesting? They're not ordering them to leave the city as they would before. They are begging them. See, they already know there's going to be trouble, and they're hoping that Paul and Silas, being good-natured people, and they were probably appealing to them as Christians, we don't want to stir up no more trouble. Why don't you leave? But Paul, on principle, said, no, this is not going to happen. We're not going to leave quietly as if we're criminals, and then after we leave, people are going to say all Christians are criminals. He says, no, this is not going to happen. So this is why Paul did what he did. It had nothing to do with his personal opinion or what they'd done to him. He was doing this because the church was being established. Converts were being made. And when he left the area, there were going to be Christians that had to live there. Remember, he's still in the area, and he had been staying with Lydia. And remember, they were converts to Christianity from Judaism. And so this is what happened. They were greatly humbled, and they basically knew that Paul had them over a barrel, and that's why they were begging and grappling, because they were afraid. They knew the consequences, what would happen to them. And they were willing to apologize, and I'm sure in front of the people who were watching all of this as they left, these people understood, oh, they made a mistake. The magistrates beat these people, and these people weren't criminals, and they're Christians. So you see, it made an impact on them. Oh, these are not criminals. They're not troublemakers. And some mistake has been made, because look, the magistrates are apologizing, and they're going to escort them out of the city. So see, it worked for their good. Verse 40, and they went out of the prison, and they entered the house of Lydia. Remember, they had been staying with her. And when they saw the brethren, that's the Christians that had been converted, when Lydia and others had been converted, the proselytes, the Jewish proselytes and so forth, and they encouraged them, and then they departed. So being released from the prison officially, they went back to Lydia's home. Remember, she had a large home, and that's where they had fellowships. And they encouraged, probably through exhortation and edification and so forth, the Christian brother, probably telling them what the Lord did and how God vindicated them and how they would act in the community because of this. And then they were willing and ready to leave and go to another area. But again, Paul had wisdom here. He understood what his rights were as a Roman citizen. And he used that. And again, toward the end, when people are going to seek to kill him and murder him, and he sees what's going to happen when he's going to be turned over to Jews who will have him murdered, he will appeal to Rome then. And he will be escorted to be tried by the emperor's law, or those appointed by the emperor. And when he does this that time, it will save his life immediately. And he will proclaim the gospel further until he gets into Rome. He will proclaim it there, and ultimately he will die under the dictates, him and Peter under Nero. So now we are in chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis, and this was a capital of the first district of what they called Macedonia, which included Philippi. Later on we have the epistle to the Philippians. Then they came to Thessalonica, which was where the Thessalonian letters, remember the two first and second Thessalonians, and that was the main capital of Macedonia, and it was its largest city. So they went through there, and they went through Apollonia, and as they came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews there, implying the other two areas may not have had a synagogue at all. So this was a important Roman seaport. It's on the North Aegean Sea. Their travels, if you look at a map, had taken them from the east side, the lower east side of the Aegean Sea, and what we now know as the country of Turkey, and they moved up north and northwest across to what we know as Greece. So those are the basic two nations that are there now. Thessalonica, or Thessalonia, is still, after 2,000 years, a big seaport. It's still a flourishing seaport in Greece, still being used. But there was a Jewish synagogue, and probably a larger one there, and the previous towns most likely did not have it. And where he stayed at Lydia, remember, they met down at the river, and this was the custom of the Jews, implying there was no established synagogue, that the Jews in the area would gather together and try to find a quiet place, and they would worship according to the Jewish laws. So this was what was going on. Verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This custom, or what we would call today his habit, this was his habit to do this, was to go to the synagogues for three Sabbaths to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And he would do this by reasoning with them with what we know as the Old Testament, portions of the Old Testament, which were the only Scriptures available. As we've stated before, that Paul was the chief apostle to the Gentiles, but he was also an apostolic witness to Jews. So where the apostles of Jesus, what they called the 12, and the other ones that were still there, they dealt mainly for a while, for many years, with Jews. The Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and Judea. Later on, some of them, as we see with Peter and others, they ventured out to some of the Gentile areas. But it was not until Rome got to the place where it was going to destroy the Jewish system and nation, and this did happen in 70 AD, that the apostolic witness, it was still being given to the Jews. So even up until that time, and again, Peter and Paul were killed, martyred in about 60 AD, a year or two before this destruction, that most of the apostles stayed in the Jerusalem area as a witness still after 40 years, roughly from the crucifixion of Christ, a witness was given. Remember, 40 was the symbol in the Scripture of a time of testing and probation. All the warnings that were given, they still rebelled. So ultimately, when God's judgment came, it was a horrendous judgment, that God's wrath was poured out on the nation, and the whole system was destroyed. So again, the foundation was being laid, and the church was becoming mostly and more populated by Gentiles over this period of time. At the time of Peter and Paul's death, the true Christian church was made up mainly of Gentiles, thus fulfilling the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. Remember, one of them was, they shall come, Jesus himself said, they, referring to the Gentiles, they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south. They will come to the Lord. They will be of Abraham, his seed, basic spiritual seed. He said, but the children of the kingdom, referring to the Jewish people, will be cast out. So again, showing what would happen, that they ultimately would be cast out and rejected as a whole. And though the earthly seed or the offspring of the Jews that came through Abraham, the scripture says, though their numbers would be as the stars in the heavens, only a remnant would be saved. The word remnant means a very small number. And this is proven true. So over the course of the Old and New Testament, there are very few Jews, number-wise, compared to Gentiles, that would enter the kingdom of God, enter the eternal kingdom of God. Very few in comparison, even today, come to the Lord, even under what gospel is being given. It are mostly Gentiles that are converted to Christianity. It is rare for Jews to be converted. It happens, but I'm saying in number-wise, it's not large. Even during the Great Tribulation period, when Jesus will return and destroy the Antichrist and he will establish Israel, it says that Israel will be saved. But by this time, it's believed that a good portion of the Jewish population may have been killed or destroyed by the Antichrist. So there will not be huge numbers, whatever's left of the nation. But they will be saved. They as a whole will turn to the Lord, and we will have the beginning of the millennium when Israel will be the chief among nations again, and God will fulfill his promises to Abraham and David and Moses and so forth, and we have the millennium period that will go on. But remember, in the 1940s, almost half of the Jewish population of the world, there was about 14 million, and it's interesting, that's about how it stands now, about half of them were killed by Hitler's orders. Literally almost 7 million he tried to, and it was his plan to exterminate all the Jews. So if he had won the war, if he had beat the Allies, he would have proceeded to destroy many more Jews throughout whatever areas he controlled. So this is what was happening. So again, we find there was an apostolic witness, and Paul felt that as long as he lived and as long as he went throughout preaching the gospel, and as we've said before, at the time, there were probably 70 to 90 million people in the Roman world, the Roman Empire, and it's believed 9 to 11% were Jewish. So whether you were in Spain, whether you were in France, whether you were in Syria, there were Jewish synagogues or Jewish communities that had been there for hundreds of years. Remember, we said Alexandria had more Jews 200 years before Christ than Jerusalem had. It had 2 million. They were there during Caesar's time and before Caesar's time. So again, God had put the Jews in a position to be a witness, and as a whole, they had failed. Yet, they had made proselytes, and they were known. And Jehovah, as a different God, was known to the Romans and the other pagan religions because they were familiar with the Jews. Paul, wherever he went, when he came to Jewish communities in areas that he had not even proclaimed Christianity, he felt it was his duty and it was his custom to go to the Jews first and give them an opportunity because, as we spoke of before, the leaders of Jerusalem, the Pharisaical leaders and the priesthood, the Sadducees, they had rejected Christ's witness. They had rejected the apostolic witness on several occasions. And he wanted them to understand that they were not included in this rejection, that they not heard or known what was going on. He wanted them to have the opportunity to believe the true gospel. And isn't it interesting in many of the places, as we'll see here, that often he got the proselytes, Gentiles who had become Jews, they converted to Christianity much easier than Jews did. And again, there were reasons for this. And he believed the scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Even in his epistles, when he speaks to the Corinthians, in his letters he writes, he uses the same words, you know, I've come to you a second time and a third, and he quotes that scripture, implying when people are given two or three chances, clearly, of what the truth is, therefore responsibility is on them. Paul gave those same warning, I believe, in Titus. It may have been Titus when he said that heretics were to be warned two or three times and then have nothing to do with them. See, he didn't believe in arguing with the same people over and over again. And those who rejected the gospel, he didn't mess with them over and over again. This is a fallacy that the Holy Spirit hounds and woos people for 20 and 30 years. You can find no such teaching in Scripture because it's not true. God's word alone, the nature that we live in, the world, and their conscience is enough. But when the gospel was rejected on several occasions by the same people, Paul shook the dust off his feet and said, your judgment be upon you. And that meant he wasn't asking anymore for God to extend grace. He says, now you're held accountable to God's judgment, since you see yourselves unworthy of the kingdom of God. So this we have the same today. We have many professing Christians and many false churches and denominations, and we're not obligated to keep giving them the gospel over and over. They've shown often by their lifestyle they're not interested in it, they don't want it. But if opportunity arises, fine. If we're called, the scripture says to give an answer if they have questions, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But it doesn't mean that their blood's on our head, we're not responsible for them. They're responsible for themselves because of the light and the truth they've been given. They're not poor sinners that don't know nothing and never been given an opportunity. This is nonsense and it's foolishness. They're greatly accountable for the availability if they don't take it. They're greatly accountable even if they heard not the true gospel when they've been put in positions to pursue it and have not done it. Yet they pursued everything else. God is not obligated to extend this to them. And if you find through history and you find through God's dealings with Israel, you'll find he often does not. He will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. Those who resist his spirit often enough, whether they're kings or prophets or people, you don't tolerate it. See, that's the greater sin, the greater punishment that Hebrews speaks of. That's the great sin that the Apostle Peter said is better not to have known Christ than to turn away from him. He offers no restoration, no sure grace that God will offer anything to him again. Yet we know people come back to the Lord, and people backslidden, but there are some, it appears, that have gone deep with God and fallen away, and God won't mess with them, and that's his prerogative, to shut the door of grace on them. So see, it's a dangerous thing. In general, word of God, it's not God's will that any perish, but all come to the knowledge of truth. We see the teachings in the Old Testament, and their basis that God is patient, long-suffering, and he says he finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they turn. But we find the people and nations that have persisted to spurn the grace of God, that ultimately God has enough of them. And when they come to seek him sometimes, the scripture says they seek it too late. So we've said this before. We find the perfect example. For 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached godliness. He warned the people of God's wrath on their evil. And as a whole, none of them listened to him. It was his only sons and daughter-in-laws and his wife that stayed with him. He got no converts in his community after 120 years. And the scripture says he was a righteous man. When it names righteous men, he is one of the three mentioned in Isaiah. God said Noah and Job and Daniel, they were considered highly righteous and of great standing. And yet he could not get any of them or persuade them to change. And yet when the rains came, it's interesting, God says, and as the animals were let in, and when Noah and his family went in, the scripture is very plain to say that God shut the door. See, that was a symbol. He shut them in grace and protected them, and he shut the ungodly out. And I'm sure as the rains came and the floods came and the rivers rose, I'm sure there were some up there beaten on that ark. They were believers then. They believed what he was telling them. They saw it happening. But Noah had no power, no capability, because, again, it was God who had shut the door. So there are times when people die and go to hell the door of grace is shut against them forever. There is no other opportunity for them. And therefore the horror of the scripture that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus says, and the flame is not quenched. The soul does not die. The worm does not die. That's the horror of those who have continually spurned the grace of God until God says, that's enough. And that's his prerogative. So it's a lie, and it's a fallacy, and it does people an injustice to tell wicked people that God loves them no matter what they do, and that he's always waiting for them. Because the scripture does not teach that. That's a lying gospel that teaches another Christ. The scripture does not teach that you can come to the Lord anytime you want to. That's the initial gospel that's given to everybody. But when people spurn his grace and resist his word, the scripture says the Spirit will do something. He will not always strive with people, and he will harden himself against them. That's God's prerogative. So see, people need a little fear of the Lord. They can't get saved when they want to. You cannot get saved unless the Holy Spirit gives you the invitation. You can come knocking when it's too late, like the foolish virgins did. Oh, they came, but they came too late. And the Master did not open the door for them, and yet they were coming. And they tried to prepare themselves. But see, that's the danger. When the period of grace ends, then judgment comes in to play. So, okay, what we have here is, as Paul's custom was, he would go on the Sabbath. And remember in the Jewish communities, as we've said before, any adult male could speak to the assembly. For there to be an official assembly, there had to be about 7 or 10 males basically present. Then they could have what we call a spiritual discussion. And they would share what they knew about the scripture, and they would elaborate. And not only the priests, but individual adults could share. The men could share, ask questions, give opinions. This is very common among the Jewish synagogue. And when there were guests coming from other areas, whether they were Jews or proselytes, they were often given opportunity to speak. Would you like to share? Would you like to tell us what's going on and what you think or what God's doing in your community? And Paul always took this opportunity when he was given it to go before the synagogue to proclaim the gospel to them. So as it says before, he reasoned with them from the scripture. It's a good word, reason. It means he had to appeal to their mind and their will. And verse 3, it says, and explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying that this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. So this is basically what Paul was doing. He reasoned from Scripture. He explained and gave scriptural proof about the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Paul tells them that this Jesus of Nazareth was the anointed one, that he was the Christ of God, that he was their salvation, the fulfillment of the Jewish laws, the fulfillment of the law of Moses and the ritualistic systems. Notice it said he was reasoning. That means he was explaining and giving scriptural evidence. This is proper preaching and teaching today. People are professing Christians. Ministers today often are only parroting, imitating, or copying empty words out of the scripture, verses by themselves. We'll call it the letter of the law. It has no life to it. They'll grab scriptures and just throw them in the air without no proper explanation of what they mean, no harmonizing. Again, it is only giving people some mental information. Knowledge or information only is given. God never said, give people words or verses alone. You do not find any teaching that says, when you learn how to print Bibles, give everybody a Bible and you've given them the gospel. This is nonsense. Not happened. Not ever going to happen. You'll rarely find, and again, you cannot take the exception to negate the whole of Scripture. People are not saved by reading the Bible. Most people aren't going to read the Bible. Most people don't know nothing about the Bible. People are going to be saved because someone is inspired under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to act on his word to deal with the person's spirit and their conscience. That is the normal way that the gospel is given and how people are to be saved. I've heard ministers, I've heard them tell me this, and if I named the denomination, you would say, oh, I don't believe that, but it's true. I've heard them get up and read various scriptures, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And they'll have the whole congregation repeat that. And after the service, they'd come up to people and say, everybody here is saved because they quoted those scriptures. They said that I believe that Jesus is the Son. This is nonsense. This is foolishness. No life is presented. No anointing is present. No spiritual work is done. They're just getting people to parrot some scripture, and then they're saying, now I've done my duty. I preached the gospel to them. This is foolishness. This is nonsense. And I would dare say it's demonic, because it lies to people and causes people to believe they're Christians when they're not Christians. God never said, you have people just words and verses alone. He never said this. Scripture doesn't teach this. Apart from gifted and called teachers and exhorters and preachers, no spiritual life will be transmitted. Again, the exception to the rule does not negate the way the gospel is to be given. Paul tells us very plainly that the gospel is to be given in general by people who are called to preach the gospel. That's how it's to be done. Someone under the anointing, under the spiritual knowledge of God's word, and under a gifted calling is to proclaim the gospel. Otherwise, you don't find any other thing given in Scripture. So most Christian belief and so-called Christians are of that order I just talked about, and it's a dead lip service gospel only. It's people mimicking and parroting things when there's been no change of heart, no commitment, no understanding of what the gospel is, or their duty to God. So the gospel has to be given by those called. It has to be preached and inspired, exhorted, and taught. It has to be rightly handled, or it is a false form of Christianity. And I'll say this over and over again. It's a false form of Christianity. So a big lie promoted that one just needs to get the Bible out and read one or two scriptures to people or give them a tract, and you find no such bearing or witness in Scripture to this. There is no quick and easy way. There's nothing that anybody's come up with that's better than what Paul and the disciples did. See, today they tried to make everything instant. If they go back and study what Jesus did and the apostles did, they didn't find the gospel to be quick and simple. In every case, people were coming to the Lord when they had been taught properly what it meant to come to the Lord, or immediately thereafter they were instructed of what the gospel was and what its ramifications were. No one was left in the dark. And so we have to remember this. No one was given two scriptures and then left on their own as if, well, at least they're saved. No such teaching in scriptures. So again, this is the means. The means of salvation is the Holy Spirit acting on His word. And in general, He does not act without the messenger or without those gifted to do this or called to do this. And that is the sad state we're in. We have many people calling themselves pastors and ministers and preachers, and not only are the majority of them not even saved, the very few that may be novices have no business doing what they're doing because they're not qualified. They don't understand the truth. They are not grown in righteousness. As Hebrews says, they're babes and they've not been instructed. They cannot discern between good and evil. They cannot discern spiritual matters and spiritual warfare. They're literally given information that someone else has given them when they don't even know what they're preaching or what they're talking about. I think we will go ahead and stop here. So we will stop at verse 3. Lord, give us wisdom in your word. Give us practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.